Well, we continue today in the series of studies in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And today's portion of the study is in chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Be in humility, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The theme and the title of the message in this morning is the right Christian unity for church. Sorry, the right Christian attitude towards church unity. So we're going to be focusing pretty much on what is my attitude to ensure that unity is secure within the body of believers. Well, one of the themes of the letter of Paul to the Philippians is this theme of the unity of the church. This has been certainly an issue throughout history, and is certainly as well a challenge nowadays, unity within the church. The church of Philippi was a very healthy church. Paul commends the church in the first chapter. They are a church of faith in Christ. It was a church marked by joy, affection, prayer, faithfulness in Christ. We don't read of any doctrinal issues, nor any moral misbehaviors. And despite all that, it seems that there was an issue of unity that seemed to be gaining ground in this church. The first time that the concept of unity is introduced by Paul to the Philippians is in chapter 1, verse 27. Brother Mark Hill preached already about that passage, the last few verses of chapter 1 of Philippians. In 1:27, we see the call to unity. And here the call is for our manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is this manifested? It says standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this is the call to unity. Chapter 1 continues unfolding the topic of unity. Today we will study the first four verses, but then verse 5 gives the most excellent example in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, we read about Paul saying to the Philippians, complete my joy by being of the same spirit, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. And finally, in chapter 4 and verse 2, there is another reference to unity. In this case, it seems that it's personalized in two people. So with caring love, Paul addresses an issue of unity, and he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So it is clear in the scriptures, when you read about the topic of unity, that there can exist unity in the church without sound teaching, without sound doctrine. The scriptures are the basis, the only basis for unity of people like us that come to the faith in Christ, to the faith of the gospel, fully charged with our own ideas, with our own presuppositions, with our own views and opinions about life. And more importantly, when we come to Christ, we come to him with no true knowledge of any spiritual thing, because we were dead to the spiritual thing in our sins and trespasses. So Paul now is addressing in this passage of today this matter of having the same mind, which appeals directly to abiding in the same teachings. And the unity of the church that concerns Paul is not just about people being attracted to people in social harmony. This can also be accomplished in any setting of society without necessarily having Christianity to be involved in. Now, when unity of the church is described by the scriptures, this is about people being pulled together by one common attraction, and this is an attraction to Christ. There is nothing external pulling people together. It's something intrinsic that is born in the heart of the believer. It's this attraction to Christ that will pull you and I together in unity. So the passage of today, verses 1 to 4, points out many different aspects of this theme of unity. And specifically, and this is where we're going to put our focus in this morning, particularly it zooms in to the attitude of the Christian towards an unity. And it is very simple structure. It has four verses. Verse 1, it gives the motives of unity. And the underlining truth of all those motives in verse 1 is gratitude towards Christ for everything he has done for us. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection of sympathy, you can easily replace the if to because of the encouragement we have received in Christ, because of the comfort from love that each one of us we have experienced in Christ, because of the communion, sweet communion with God in the participation of the Spirit, because all the tender affections that we have received in our Christian life, because of all this gratitude. Now the passage transitions into verse 2. Because of all this gratitude, now the appeal of Paul is be united. He talks already in chapter 1, verse 27, about two kinds of unions, unity of the spirit and unity of mind. Now in chapter 2, he continues unfolding the topic, and he talks about unity of mind, unity of love, and being in full accord. And third, we are still talking about the structure of the passage, verse 1, verse 2. And the third part is unfolded in verses 3 and 4. This is the kind of unity that is now to be demonstrated with the right Christian attitude through unique relationships. And I say unique because this is unique to the church of God, to the true redeemed, born again church of God. So we live in a worthy manner as the gospel that is calling us deserves. And this is where verses 3 and 4 read, do nothing from selfish ambition, very practical things that we will certainly study today, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So we're going to be talking about very specific and practical things of this call to unity. Now, when reading passages such as this, where we see descriptions of behaviors, attitudes, in relationship to the church, We need to be reminded that these are spiritual things from above, belonging to God. And we are being made participant of all those things in God. And it would be impossible to try to live this standard of unity without being in Christ. Because these kind of relationships are not found in earth. Yeah, you can find good, caring intent for a fake kind of unity, but not the true unity that is described here. So any definition of unity that you bring with yourself today, whether this is coming from different sources other than the Bible, or even you still have a light understanding of unity according to the Bible, I think that any definition we bring today, it has to be tested against the scriptures. And this is what we're going to try to do today, to make sure that we leave this room with an understanding of what is the right and true unity of the church that God is calling us, but also what is my accountability on this? What is the attitude that I need to take into consideration? So let's start looking inside. According to the Word of God, every human being has an inward man that includes, among others, the soul, the spirit, the heart, the mind. And depending on how you break this out, you could include the self, the will. This inward, or the inner man, relates to our immaterial part of life. We all see the material part of our body, but no one is seeing your inner man. This is what we're going to be looking at today. Genesis 2, chapter 2, explains just what makes a living person. From a biological perspective, I'm not any authority in this field, but simple common sense tells us that proof of life is judged by heart and brain activity. Now, from a biblical perspective, this view is incomplete. Anyway, science will never talk about the spiritual part of our human being, because proof of life must also address the soul within the body. As long as the soul remains in our body, life continues. The body is preserved, and its structure is renewed. But once the soul leaves the body is dead. Therefore, the soul is an integral part of life within the body, while still very distinct from the body. And theologians throughout history have differentiated different parts of this material and immaterial part, and it's not my intent to go very deep into detail into which one is the correct one. But definitely, we all agree there is this aspect of our physical existence which we all can sense through our physical senses, and this is this other aspect that the Bible reveals, which is the inward man, the immaterial part. Holy Spirit does all the renewing and saving work. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we don't lose heart, though our outer self or man is wasting away, our inner self or man is being renewed day by day. So the inner or the inward man is the entirety of all the invisible part of man, yet this is made up of distinctive parts. And it is man's higher nature. It is man's intellectual, moral, and spiritual part. So the Lord Jesus Christ addressed this inner man very directly in the passage we just read in Mark chapter 12. He was talking to the scribe, and he was asked a question. The question was, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus Christ validating, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the greatest commandment, you shall love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that involves the unity of all the parts of the inner man. And that unity is secure through love to God. This is the underlying truth by which all the different parts of our immaterial being get together into unity by loving God with all your parts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So while Philippians makes a call for church unity as a body of believers gathering in one place and as the body of Christ as well, to be of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord, Jesus' words are a very personal call. Personal, individualistic call. It is not a generic call to our families or churches in general, although we all have to take heed definitely to this statement. The command is for me, to love the Lord my God with my heart, with my soul, with my mind, with my strength. We must love him with all the powers of our being and with the energy of these powers. That's the point. It is surprising that the body is not mentioned in this context. It is not the physical aspect that God is addressing, though love can be expressed through the body as well, through an embrace, through a kiss. But definitely God is a spirit, and we must worship him, how does it say, in spirit and in truth. Thus, we are all called to love him with the immaterial part of our being, yet this is the part that nobody will see. This is our secret part for ourselves. So beyond being empty shell Christians, we are called to be Christians from within and love God with all these inner parts and all our internal powers. Now, let me walk you through each one of those very quick, and then we will go back to Philippians. But first and foremost, it is the heart mentioned. Why is the heart the first one to be mentioned? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And what is the heart that is presented here? According to the Bible, there are two kinds of hearts. It identifies the natural heart that science also identifies. This is the muscle that pumps blood through the entire body. But also, there is a spiritual heart that is the part that is part of the inward man. This is not physical. It doesn't reside in the physical heart. It is a literal heart. It's literal. It exists, but it's part of our spiritual reality of being human beings. And according to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, all the issues of life flow from this spiritual heart. It is the seat, it is the fountain from which all the issues of life flow. It is the fountain of our desires. It is where God wants us to reside as well. This is where he wants to reside. is where he wants to rule over our lives from the heart. And also it is what he wants to conquer, for the heart is the throne where self abides. God is represented in the scriptures as searching the heart. It is part of man that must be changed. It is by nature I'm circumcised. Jeremiah describes the heart as desperate wicked. Is the hardened, perverse, godless, deceitful part of ourselves when we are found without God. And yet, it is a heart that God is calling. And yet, as Christians, he's calling us to love him with all our heart. The heart is where believing in Jesus Christ takes place. The heart is where the law of God is written in conscience. The heart is where grace can be renewed. So God is able, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the provision of the cross of his Son, to remove the stony heart that is deceitful, that is sinful, the stony heart of the Christian, and he can cause the heart to be settled, to be fixed in the principles of his word, and filled with reverential fear to the Lord. Yes, it is in the heart of the inner man that we believe. That's the heart. Now it talks about also the soul. We will not stay for a long time in the soul, but I think I summarize when it says, love your God with all your soul. We must love our God with all our motives, our intents, with our conscience, with our will. And then it talks also about loving God with your mind, with your mind. The mind is dedicated to thought, to understanding, to imagination, to knowledge. But we must carefully know that the difference between the brain and the mind, again, as the heart that is physical and the heart that is spiritual, there is a brain, physical brain, and there is a mind. The brain, of course, is the physical part of the body. The mind is the immaterial part of the inward man. The mind has always been the major battleground of the believer, of the Christian. It is the place where the devil seeks to control in order to lay hold of the heart of man. So according to 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the devil is ever endeavoring to blind the minds of the human race from seeing the gospel of Christ. And that has been his endeavor since creation. He attempts to blind men through various sights and sounds, through the media of nowadays, through contemporary philosophies, through the powers and manipulations of education, of politics, and false religion. When Satan has dominion over the thoughts of the mind, then he has control over the heart and the will of man. This is why it is so important that we guard our thoughts, our mind, with the word of God, with the sound teaching, the sound doctrine of the word of God. It is not just to preserve a list of beliefs in a church. It is as well, but it is also to preserve my own mind health, and to ensure that I can love my God with all my mind, all my mind. Nevertheless, God's amazing grace and the wonderful work of redemption through the word of God are to destroy the works of such thoughts of darkness that the devil is seeking to plant in each one of us. So the great commandment is calling us upon us to not only bring our thoughts under the dominion of God's word and his spirit, but also to love him with all our minds. Loving God is to love his word. That's a very important statement. Loving God is to love his word. And finally, with all your strength, What does it mean to love God with all your strength? Well, I'm sure that if I ask you, you can easily state what does it mean. Well, if you think about the beginning of life, when we are all born into this earth as babies, we basically are conscious only of our own desires and happiness. We play and eat and sleep and live for our own selves. And that's totally fine. In the teenage years, we become more conscious about the world, what it can offer, and the hopes and aspirations from it for ourselves. On early adult lives, we become so involved in occupations, the making of money, the secure of possessions. Basically, our abilities and strength are often consumed in that which brings us our desires. Nevertheless, we must come to know the will of God for our lives, what we are to do with our existence, what we are to do with our abilities, with our talents, and with all our energies from day to day. What do I do with my mind? What do I do with my heart, with my desires, with my will? Now, the Apostle Paul came to this for his own life, as expressed in Colossians chapter 1, and I would like to read verses 28 and 29. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his workings, which worketh in me mightily. Now the Greek rendering is very intense, as it is explaining that Paul's strength and energy were all expended for Christ. As true Christians, we cannot be lazy in our lives for Christ. We cannot be comforted in our lives. We must labor for him one way or the other. We must use our talents. You know what are your talents. You know how God might be calling you to do this or that. God has given us all the strength, the ability of living. We must give it back to him and thus love him with all that strength, all that ability. This is Jesus Christ talking to the scribe and quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and walking him through each one of the parts of that inner man. The great commandment to love God is what really brings unity to an alignment of all the inward parts of our inner man. Think about the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength united in one purpose: loving God above everything else. And this is to be singular, superlative love to your God. This is not about the God of someone else, not the God of the church. It's about your God. It implies a very personal, intimate relationship with God. And if you think about this is a true miracle, that such a finite human being as I am, just a dust in the midst of this universe, just a drop of water in an ocean, as I am, and yet having access, full access through Jesus Christ to the eternal God in a relationship of love. Unity starts individually. They are brother and sister, they are friend. Unity starts from within. At our inner man, with this call to obey the greatest commandment, love to God. This is what makes Christians or Christian unity so unique. It is forged from within, and it starts in each redeemed individual. That is what Paul was referring to back in Philippians, when he pleads to them, and he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So this is setting the basis of for true unity in church. He's appealing to the inner man of each believer. And there is no magic, doesn't work in another way. There is not something external that can happen detached from you and I being accountable in uniting all the forces of our inner being in loving God. Think about everything the Lord has done for you. He has forgiven you of all your sins. He has adopted you as his children. He has encouraged you in Christ. He has comforted you in love. He has made us participants in the spirit, in the spiritual life. He's shown affection and so forth. Now, we need to individually obey the greatest commandment, which is loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and surrender to him. In my mind, I can't disconnect my individual obedience to this commandment from the call to unity in the church. In fact, I don't think that one can exist without the other, without the ongoing work of grace of Christ in each one of our lives towards this greatest commandment fulfillment. Trying one without the other will be fake. We could set a list of rules for social interaction or social unity in the church. But you cannot be of one accord with your brethren if you are not striving to love God in your inner man. If I, Rodrigo, don't cultivate this kind of life, if we are not in communion with God, if we are not walking in the Spirit, if I don't surrender all the inner parts of my being to him, I, Rodrigo, will soon be the cause of divisions in this church, because the powers of my flesh will show up. So in occasions we want to fight the right battles in the Christian life, we all are supposed to stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this could be such as defending truth, defending doctrine, disputes on doctrine, on teachings. But the problem sometimes is that we easily fail, not in what we intend to do, but in how we do it, and let our fleshly manners to take control and burst the outcome that I hope for, which is this harmony in the scriptures. So even with the best of intents, if I am not living the kind of greatest commandment life, I might be the cause of division, even if I have the best intent of defending truth, but just the way, by the way I do it. And this is where we come into a more practical aspect of the passage. Verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." The Lord knows how weak we are as human beings, and he's helping us by pointing out what we need to exclude and what we need to include in our relationships of Christ at church to pursue this kind of unity. First, there is a negative. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition refers to strifes. It refers to parties. It refers to have your own agenda. It is translated as dispute on Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, where it describes the fruit, the works of the spirit, the works of the flesh. The flesh is manifested in disputes. Same word as self-ambition. Selfish ambition translates from a word is eritheia in the Greek, eritheia. And this is, I'm going to read, self-seeking ambition that is more concerned about itself and the fulfillment of its own of what you want, what you desire, what your own pleasures, that it is in meeting the same needs in others. When selfish ambition is at play, is working in my life, it means that taking care of myself and getting what I want is my principal concern. In fact, that person is so bent on getting what they want, what we want, that we are willing to do anything, say anything, sacrifice any standard, any relationship to achieve my goals. As awful and selfish as it sounds, this is describing each of us when we live in the flesh and we are self-consumed with ourselves and we are not loving God with all our strength, our mind, our soul. If you hear yourself talking nonstop, about your own projects, about your own dreams, about your aspirations, but you never stop to inquire about anyone else's, maybe you need to get into the presence of the Lord and speak in prayer with Him and go through the Word. This is what destroys the unity of the church. Paul is very clear, do nothing. The greatest commandment is with all the inner parts. There is nothing excluded from the inner parts that are to love God, united, in order to be able to come to church and do nothing from selfish ambition. Nothing from selfish ambition. It also says, do nothing from conceit. Difficult word. Conceit translates a unique Greek word of the letter of Philippians that means vainglory, empty pride, or groundless self-esteem. This is the state of mind that seeks personal elevation and exaltation. Someone arrogant that claims to be worthy of glory that is empty. So emptiness is represented in this case by the very desire of glory. If you desire glory, you are vain glory desiring. That's a case of empty pride. That's a case of conceit. If you want unity, we need to be aware of our own conceit and seek only God's glory. So as a spiritual surgeon, the Holy Spirit points out to what we need to exclude from our lives, from our inner man. But also it describes what needs to be included. Excluded, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. Included, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, humility is better translated here, I think, as humility of mind or loneliness of mind. Literally is to think like a slave. The opposite of a sense of entitlement. So instead of walking through life as you were some sort of a king or a queen that deserved something, deserves to be served, the idea here is to conceive yourself as a slave, submitted to God, despite you might hold a good number of academic degrees, despite you might hold a prominent position in society, despite you might know a lot of things about many things. The idea is here, don't overestimate yourself. Be humble. If you want to contribute to unity in this fellowship, in BCF, or in any other church, we are all in need to come to this virtue of humility and submit ourselves to the humbling realities of the gospel. Someone that is walking in the Spirit, someone that is really seeking to love God with all these inner parts, inner powers of our being, naturally, the Holy Spirit will guide them to this kind of humility, understanding that we are nothing, that we have been loved and we have been given everything we have by grace. We don't deserve anything. And that needs to take us to humility. Humility with God, but also humility with our brethren. Because it says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The point is not that what the others are. This is not where the emphasis is. I mean, if I know that many of you are experts in an area of, in a discipline of work. Many of you have deep knowledge of the scriptures that I don't have. For me, it will be easier to say, okay, with so-and-so that knows so much about the scriptures, I count them more significant than myself. That's easy. That's a natural step. But this is not the spirit here. It is a general statement. Count others more significant than yourselves. So the point is not on what the others are, but what you count them to be. It is how you consider and think about them. It is about counting them worthy of your service, worthy of going down and lifting them up, worthy of washing their feet, worthy of taking genuine interest on their affairs. Count others more significant than yourself. And then another negative in verse 4, and we are finishing. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is the redefinition of life. It is not about me. Life is not about me. This is the unique relational culture of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let each of you look not only to his own, and here you can put to his own health, to his own family, reputation, financials, education, success, happiness. Let each of you look not only to his own interest. Don't just think about that. This is exactly what it says. Take thought and look after the health, after other families, after the financials, education, success, and happiness of other people. And who is these other people? This might be your wife. This might be your children. This might be your husband. This might be your brother, your sister. This might be your neighbor. This is the impossible for depraved human beings that feel entitled to be served. To take interest in others, it takes really a miracle for a person to do that. Therefore, the greatest commandment comes back into play. This is why it's so important that all the inner parts of our being are being sanctified, are being made holy, set apart for the Lord, that all our understanding is being tested and brought to balance by the understanding of the scriptures, that all my desires are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. These words in verse 4 are in reality a repeat of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the scribe in the text of Mark chapter 12. When he was quoting the first commandment in Deuteronomy 6:5, the Lord Jesus Christ also says, and the second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is in Mark 12. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Mark and Paul is saying, let each other of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, love the joy, love the well-being of your neighbor. Don't be so self-consumed. If you are tired after a long day of work and your child comes to you, you know, to talk about really something really, really important in their eyes, but in your eyes it's kind of insignificant, Don't just think how tight you are. That is thinking on your own interest. And I am guilty of doing this many times. When you see someone having a specific need, and you know you can help in one way or the other, don't just sit and think someone else will do it. This is looking into your own interest. And when someone is saying something that is touching your little pride, and you feel like reacting, and you react, this is like seeking your own interest. And we are all, one way or the other, guilty of that. Instead, by an act of Christ's exalted will, put the child, the neighbor, the brother, the sister, interest before the pleasures of relaxation, of comfort. And just give all to the Lord. This is loving God with all your strength means use your talents, use your means with all your strength, serve the Lord. Well, the key to this kind of uniting behavior is the love described in the first commandment. I go back once again there. You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the underlying biblical principle that will forge, dear brother and sister, the right attitude towards unity in Christ's church. May the Lord help you, may the Lord help me, may the Lord help us to come to any disagreement that we will have in the future with this kind of attitude. There is no place in the Christian for the flesh to be manifested. And how many times, as I said before, Rodrigo, with the best of intents, have tried to make a point standing for the Lord Jesus Christ and his scriptures, and yet I have not paid attention in how I have manifested my point. And at the end, it was me standing in front of a brother, a sister, someone, and not necessarily behaving the way that Christ is asking us to behave. Verse 27, remember, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then it says, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, grounded in the scriptures, with the right attitudes, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. May the Lord help us all and bless us. Let's pray. Our precious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the scriptures. We are thankful, Lord, for giving us understanding and opening the window of the heavenly things to us to understand how we should live in this life. As we are talking about the attitude of the Christian towards Christian unity, we pray, Lord, that you will give all of us the deep desire of pursuing such a love for thee. So we exclude and include the kind of behaviors that you are instructing us in this passage of the scripture next time we find ourselves in disagreement. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the Spirit of Christ and a spirit of excellence when it comes to our relationships. Help us, Lord, to serve others generally, to take interest. Help us, Lord, to do it with all our strength. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of the scriptures. And as we approach next week, the examination of the best example of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you will prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.